today we're going to look at that book, that story of Joshua, one story, not the whole book. We don't have that much time. But as we go through that, we'll see some parallels that are interesting for these days that we can learn. So to begin, let's go ahead and just go to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. You know, this kind of picks up right after the death of Moses. The Israelites had, you know, been taken to the promised land by Moses, and they wouldn't go in. So they had to wander for 40 years through the wilderness as God kind of went through them and wanted to start over with the children of those people who wouldn't go in. And Joshua is the one who God chose to lead the group in to the promised land. So Joshua 1 and verse 1 says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun," Moses' assistant, "saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over to the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory.'" So God's saying, now is the time I'm going to give you this promised land that was promised all the way back to Abraham. This land now is going to be fulfilled. I'm now going to lead you in and help you. And notice what he continues on to say in verse 5. It says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." And he actually says that phrase three times in these next few verses. "For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever he goes." Now, if you're Joshua at this time, you'd probably be feeling pretty good with what you just heard, that God is going to help you. God's not leaving you alone in this process of taking a new land. And God says, "I'm going to take care of it if you just follow me." And the story continues on. He sends the spies into the city of Jericho, and they come back, and we all know the story of Rahab and the things that go on there. And then Israel crosses the Jordan. God does another miracle. He crosses the Jordan River, and they all go through on dry land. You know, symbolic of what God did to allow them to leave Egypt the first time. And then we continue on into chapter 5. And God makes the Israelites, all the children who were born in the wilderness, be circumcised. He's renewing the covenant that he'd made with Israel before. He's starting over with them, circumcises all the males, and says, "Before you go into my promised land, we're starting over. This covenant's being renewed, and hopefully things go better this time." And then we move on through chapter 5, and we'll actually pick up in verse 10. Joshua 5 and verse 10. This is where we'll start seeing these parallels. Joshua 5:10 says, "Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho." So this is going on, you know, at Passover, you know, what we observed just over a week ago, and they're falling in these spring holy days, and this is what's going to be going on in these next events that we read. So it's kind of setting the stage. It's going on at Passover in the spring holy days. He says, so at verse 11, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." So God, they take the Passover in the promised land for the first time, and God says, no more manna. After 40 years, that's what they lived on, and God said, now you're going to be eating of the land I promised you. Now you have produce from the land of this promised land that I've led you to. And there's symbolisms with the wave sheaf going on in that as well. And then, right after that, we get to the story of Jericho. story that we all probably heard multiple times, beginning in chapter 6 of Joshua. And this is really where the parallels start coming in. We just read that it happened around Passover, where they just took the Passover. And right after that, we read this story, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets and ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great noise, great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him.'" So here we see this idea of what's going on. God says for 7 days you're going to march around the city. First, you just go around once a day. Then the 7th day, you go around 7 times. And the walls are just going to fall flat. It's interesting that this happened right after Passover. We're here celebrating the 7 days of unleavened bread. And the Bible doesn't say explicitly that that's going on in these 7 days, but most Bible scholars think it happened, and if we look at the timeline, it seems to fit. So without saying explicitly, we look at the parallels nonetheless that these days probably happened during these days that we just kept. And when we read about the 7th day, the fall of Jericho, probably happened in this day we're celebrating today, the 7th day of unleavened bread. But what's really interesting about the city of Jericho is that it was a fortress. It was the first city they came to when they entered the Promised Land. And as they've done excavations of the old part of Jericho, the part that the Israelites would have came to, says that the city itself was built on a hill. And as they've excavated, they found that there's actually 2 walls that the city had, that it was fortified with 2 walls. And the first wall had about a 12-foot embankment that was almost straight up. Then on top of that embankment, they had another 20-foot wall. And then there's an expanse of land going up the hill with another wall that was about 20 feet tall as well. And also, the city actually had water that came right into the city. So when they closed up Jericho, they didn't have to leave. They just gathered the first produce of the land, as we just read, that it's when the produce came in. So they had tons of food, they had all the water they needed, and they were shut up in their city. And they probably figured they could wait 2 to 3 years is what they estimate they had food-wise. So the people of Jericho probably figured they would just wait out the Israelites. And then they see these people walking around the city, and they probably think, these guys must be crazy. Not only do we have the biggest fortress around, all they're doing is walking in circles. And I wonder also what the Israelites were thinking. I'm sure they had some doubts in their mind. We know they constantly doubted God. And what could they be thinking as God just said, walk around the city, I'll make the walls fall down, everything's going to go great. I'm sure they had some doubts and were quite curious as to exactly how this was going to work out. But Moses told the people what to do. Joshua told the people what to do. They obeyed God. And if we drop down to verse 12, we'll see what happens. Verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, "Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord. While the priests continued blowing the trumpets, and the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp." So they did 6 days. So they did their one walk for the 6 days. It says, "But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpet, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in the house. Because she hid the messengers we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels and bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.'" So again, we see this process take place. The Israelites obey God. They walk around, and God's saying, don't take anything from the city. Nothing is to be taken except the things to be dedicated to the Lord. It says, don't take any of the things they used to worship their false gods. But we see as we continue on, he even says, don't take any of their food. Don't take any of their clothing. Nothing is to be taken from the city. And we see as we continue just a little bit more in verse 20. It says, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard a sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went straight up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And notice verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So they went in and killed everything. Not a living thing was to be left alive. What's really interesting, that word, or that phrase, utterly destroy, is really what we're going to spend some time talking about today. That word utterly, in Hebrew, is harem. H-E-R-E-M, or C-H-E-R-E-M, harem. And it literally means to utterly destroy, or to devote to destruction. It means something is set aside to be destroyed through devotion, in this case, to devotion to God. God's saying, in your devotion to me, everything has to be destroyed. Nothing can be left alive. And as we continue on, he even tells them to burn the city with everything left in it. That he wanted the Israelites to not be associated with anything. He didn't want them to take the clothes or the food. You think after 40 years of the Israelites wearing the same clothes, wearing the same sandals, it probably was pretty tempting for them to loot the city that God just gave them. But God says, take nothing. I don't want you to have any association with this city. And that we see the parallels to this as we think about the day we're on today, the seventh day of unleavened bread. If this really happened on the seventh day, you know, God often talks about seven being a number of completion. So how fitting is it that on the seventh day, the complete, after 7 days of unleavened bread, of removing sin, that God destroyed a city that represented sin, a city that represented everything contrary to God and his way of life, that it fell down flat, and the people were to burn it and leave nothing alive. Especially as we think about that word harem one more time, that it was devoted or dedicated to destruction because God said so. It was dedicated to be destroyed with nothing left. And as we talk about today, we're going to keep coming back to this idea of utter destruction and the parallels it has to us today. It's interesting that that word, utter destruction or harem, is used 13 times in the book of Joshua. As God sent Joshua through the promised land to clean it out, to make it for the Israelites, he kept telling him, destroy everything. Because God knew the heart of the Israelites. He's seen over and over how often they fell into pagan worship, how often they let other people lead them astray. And he said, I don't want you to have any more temptation than you already have. So take nothing from this evil city, have no ties to it, destroy everything, burn it down, and move on. And I think that's quite a parallel for us today, isn't it? That we have to think about our old way of life, our sinful tendencies, and that we can't just, you know, take it and kill half of it and expect it not to come back. But just like God told the people of Israel, that I want you to have nothing to do with it. It all has to be destroyed. It all has to be burned down. That's what God's telling us today in these days of unleavened bread, and especially in this seventh day, this last day of unleavened bread, that we can't have anything to go back to, that we can't hold on to what's back there, as Mr. Ziegler was talking about this morning, that we have to move on, we have to go forward. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because as interesting this parallel is, obviously it's not quite the same. We're not going around conquering cities and burning cities down. But what do we fight every day? What is it that this means to us truly? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Here it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So he begins by saying, even though we're still human, we don't fight like humans. Just like what we just read in with Israel, God said, this isn't how we operate anymore. We're not going around killing people to proclaim God's way. That's not how God operates anymore. And he says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And that's really the fight that we have. We're not going around fighting other people or other cities, but the fight is really within ourselves. That if we think about this parallel with the Promised Land, that just like Joshua was going after this, after Jericho, he moved on to Ai and then kept going city after city, clearing out the Promised Land to God. But that's really what our goal is in our life, that God has given us a mission to take down every stronghold that's in our mind, everything that's contrary to God. I think it's interesting that even that word stronghold goes back to the city of Jericho and how it was such a stronghold, that he says, pull down the strongholds and bring every thought into captivity. Now, that's a difficult thing for any of us to even consider doing, that every thought that we have has to be under control, that we can't let any thought remain in our mind that we're not in control of. And we're never going to get to that point, sadly, in this physical life. But that is our goal that we read here. That our goal, just like the Israelites' goal, was to completely rid all paganness of the Promised Land. That our goal is to rid all paganness, all sin from our mind. Every thought that's contrary to God's way, we have to utterly destroy in our devotion to God. That word haram. It really applies to how we think every day, every action we make, and what we're willing to do. That we have to bring every thought, every action, all of our obedience has to be brought under submission to God. And we have to be in devotion to God. And anything not fitting in that has to be haram, has to be utterly destroyed and burned, so there's no going back to it. I also found interesting this word haram showed up a lot of times in one other book, in the book of 1 Samuel, especially in chapter 15. I think it was 8 times. So let's go there. 1 Samuel 15. We'll see a slightly different story this time, sadly. Because Joshua took care of his business. He went from city to city, utterly destroying it as God commanded. But notice here, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. So 1 Samuel 15, 1. So Samuel also said to Saul. So Samuel, who was the priest at the time, came to Saul, who had just kind of was starting to become king of the nation. It says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." So this is very plain. It says, "Thus says the Lord." It doesn't get any more direct than that. It says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy," that word haram, "utterly destroy in devotion to God all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God is very clear. He says, utterly destroy everything because of what they did. Because they're sinful people, I need them wiped out from the earth. And God, because he is God, can make that command. God says, utterly wipe them out. Leave nothing left. Just like he told Joshua before. But as we go on through the story, let's drop down to verse 7. So 1 Samuel 15, 7. It says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." So that sounded good. He utterly destroyed all the people, except he kept the king alive. It says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So that sounds a little different than what Joshua just did, right? They say, well, we'll destroy everything that we really don't want. But everything nice, we want to keep, because, well, why not? And then it goes on in verse 10. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning, he met Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. Now Saul thinks things are great. He says, I've done the commandment of God. But notice Samuel's response. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? So Samuel then kind of rhetorically says, Then what are all these animals doing here? If you utterly destroyed that God specifically said, then what's going on? Then Samuel said to Saul, back in verse 15, it says, And Saul said, They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy, again that word haram, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul goes on to try and justify. He tries to put blame on the people. And he tries to say, Well, we're going to sacrifice them to God, so it's okay. But later on we see that because of this action, that Saul is no longer going to be king. Because of this action is when God says, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you. And I think that's quite a story, quite a contrast to what we've just read in Joshua, where the people spared nothing. Now, there is one exception back in the book of Joshua, where one man took things and it's found out. But for the majority, Joshua and the people, they destroyed everything. And here we see a very different story, when Saul decided that he could decide what would be utterly destroyed, that he could decide what's not worth keeping and what he wants to hang on to because it's kind of nice to have. And again, I think going back to this idea of what we fight with in our lives, how true is this? That it's easy to sometimes get rid of certain sins that maybe don't look good or we know are bad. There's other ones that maybe we don't feel so bad about, that maybe we feel like, well, they're not so bad, or I can deal with it, I can handle it, and so I'm not going to utterly destroy it. And we see the consequences that Saul had here, that the kingdom was removed from him. And I think, again, that's a lesson and a stark warning to us today, that if we truly desire God's kingdom, then we have to be willing to obey him how he chooses. We can't decide what sins can go and what sins can stay. When he says, utterly destroy all these things that are against me, that's the only option we have. That there's no leeway, that everything has to go. And that's really what these days in Love and Bread picture as we move on, especially the seventh day of completion, of completely removing the sin from our life. We have to come to the point of Joshua where he said, everything has to go. Even all this food and all these clothes that probably look pretty nice, they have to go. And it's interesting, in all their excavations, they keep finding more food, more clothing. And the people are always perplexed when they think about why. They're like, no city is ever destroyed and people don't take the loot. But then someone reading the Bible says, no, that's what they were commanded to do. And that's the only explanation of why a city would ever have that happen, is when they're obeying God. So as we think about, again, this idea of complete and utter removal from sin from our lives, it's obvious that none of us are there yet, that these 7 days on leavened bread haven't helped us remove every bit of leaven or every bit of sin from our life. Just like some years, we accidentally take in leavened bread. I know this year, I think I was safe, at least that I know of. But we all have those times where we slip up. Even during 7 days, we sometimes can't avoid leaven. And how true is that in our spiritual life, that we struggle, we still continue to struggle, and that this is a lifelong process of removing, of utterly destroying the sin from our life. But that is truly our lifelong goal. Now, as I was thinking about this, I found a story that I thought was kind of interesting. So when I was younger, my brothers and I, we grew up on about 20 acres. And as 4 boys, we spent a lot of time outside in woods with dirt bikes and 4-wheelers, and we had a little creek that in the winter we'd ice skate on with our shoes, not really ice skating, and we'd fall and get hurt, and we always were finding bugs and snakes and turtles and things, and Oftentimes, they would end up in the house, much to my mom's unliking. And we'd find, in the summer, we'd get jarfuls of fireflies to see how many we could make, and then sometimes squeeze them to see how much lightning juice we could find. Or other times, we'd go down to the creek, and we'd get tadpoles, and we made a little terrarium, because we loved to watch the tadpoles turn into frogs and turtles. Or, not turtles. Frogs and toads. If a tadpole turns into a turtle, I don't know what's going on. But, so we'd watch them, we'd make a terrarium, and we always thought it was so neat to watch the tadpole change into a frog. And one thing that we did one summer that I especially remember is that we got a bunch of caterpillars, and we set up the terrarium, and we had a lot of leaves and branches, and after they ate for around 10 days, they started hanging upside down from the branches. And as most of us know, caterpillars, they made the cocoon or the chrysalis, and then we waited another week or 10 days, and then eventually they came out as butterflies. And it was a really neat process. From the outside, it doesn't look all that interesting. They hang upside down, they get hard, and then they come out a butterfly. And oftentimes I think we sometimes wonder or think it's a pretty simple process. Maybe the caterpillar just grows wings, and then it's a butterfly. But as I was doing some research, I found out that it's actually quite a different story. It's a little, not gruesome, but if you have a weak stomach, you might be a little uneasy for a minute. So it's first the caterpillar, once it turns into a cocoon, it actually digests itself. That inside the caterpillar has enzymes that the body releases when it turns into the cocoon. And it breaks down all the tissue. And they say if you would cut open the cocoon at the right time, that actually a bunch of juices would just ooze out, and that's all that would be left of the caterpillar. Sorry, if you're not hungry after this, I apologize. And so they say this enzyme that it releases breaks down the whole caterpillar. It said, except there's a few things called imaginal discs that are not completely dissolved. They're kind of like the seeds to start growing the butterfly back. They have a disc for the wings, a disc for the head, a disc for the body. And so when the rest of it breaks down, it becomes a very nutrient-rich kind of goo. And then those discs take off, and they grow and form the butterfly from scratch within the cocoon. And to me, I thought that was quite fascinating, completely different than what I ever thought was going on in a cocoon. I just figured, like I said, the caterpillar maybe got a little smaller, grew wings, simple as that. But it's quite different. It completely destroys itself to start over. I think that's quite a lesson or analogy that I'm talking about today. This idea that we sometimes have to completely break down, destroy everything in our old life. Everything that we thought was right, that we thought God would be pleased with. We have to get rid of all of those things that aren't truly pleasing to God. We have to completely start over. It's not about slapping wings on a butterfly. It's not about just making ourselves a little bit better, of patching up some areas that we're not doing so well. It's about completely starting over, about breaking down and becoming a brand new creation, something that's completely different than what we started with. If you didn't know the process of a caterpillar to a butterfly, you probably would never have thought that one came from the other. And that's really what this idea is about, that we're not just trying to change a little bit, that we're becoming something completely new, something completely different, that really shouldn't be recognizable to what we were before. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's a scripture that really ties this into the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. So in this book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is constantly correcting the church, one area that he talks about is, you know, how they keep the Passover and unleavened bread. And here in verse 6 he begins, he says, your glorying is not good. You're puffed up, as he called them before. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And how true is that to this analogy we're talking about today, that we can't just leave a little leaven on the side, that Joshua couldn't leave any of the people alive because God knew the sin that would entice in the people. That a little leaven still causes the sin that a lot of leaven will cause eventually. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out all the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So he says you have to get rid of everything that you were before. That complete lump has to go, and you have to start fresh, start new, not at all connected to what it was before. Again, just tying into this principle of utterly destroying everything that we were before. Turn with me also over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. I'm actually going to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life." So throw off that old person that you were and the sins that you had, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, or your new man, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And again, how much does Paul speak to this idea of completely getting rid of that old sinful nature? He says, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, and be renewed with let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitude. And that's what these days are all about being renewed with a new way of thinking, a new way of living. That's from God, that, as it says, is righteous and holy. And what's Paul really saying here? He's saying that God truly desires our lives, and he desires us right now where we are. But that he also isn't happy with where we are, that he wants us to go farther, that he has something absolutely new and different in mind and in store for us, that he wants us to become something completely different, that he says, come to me as you are now, but watch what I'm going to make you. And that's really what this whole life and this whole process is about becoming something new. I found another story that I thought was fitting and very interesting in this. Now, we all have probably heard of the Nobel Peace Prize, or the Nobel Prize, right? It's given out every so often to people who do, you know, amazing discoveries in different science fields, or physics, chemistry, or medicine. Or there's also one given for peace. But I found out how it got started, and I thought it was a quite fascinating story that ties in with this. So the prize actually was first awarded back in 1901. That was the first year it was given out. And it was established by Alfred Nobel, which is where the name Nobel Peace Prize comes. And it's actually given out every year on December 10th, which is the anniversary of his death, because they keep the tradition, because he's the one that founded it. He funded it for a long time in the beginning through his funds. And so it's still called the Nobel Prize in honor of Alfred Nobel. But what's interesting is why he began giving this Nobel Prize out. Back in the mid-1800s, scientists were trying to come up with a new explosive as they were trying to expand through the West. They were trying to find new ways to blast through rock and mountains, to make roadways and railroads and everything they needed to get through and as they were expanding. And in the mid-1950s, people were coming up with these different types, but they couldn't find anything that was really stable. They'd have one, and it would sit for 2 weeks, and then it would randomly explode. Or somebody bump into it, and it exploded. And there's stories of 15 people dying here, 12 people dying here, from these explosives just randomly blowing up. And then in 1867, Alfred Nobel found out that he could mix nitroglycerin with another substance called diatomaceous earth, whatever that is. By mixing these two things together is what now we call dynamite. By mixing nitroglycerin with the earth, it made it stable. And they could put it in big logs, and that's what they used for year and year. And it turned it into a paste that they could travel, they could transport, and it became very stable. And because of this, he patented his discovery. Which, it's interesting, the word dynamite actually comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means power, because this was the most powerful explosive they had at the time, and he made it the most stable. So because of that, because everyone needed explosives when they were doing this construction, when they were building the roads, he became extremely wealthy. Everybody wanted his dynamite. And so he built a giant wealth. He was just loaded for the times, one of the richest men alive at the times. But like many inventions, dynamite had also uses that were not so glamorous. That quickly military learned that, you know, this thing is powerful. And oftentimes it started being used in military. One specific case is that it was used in what were called dynamite cannons in the Spanish-American War, where they would shoot dynamite at the enemy. And so with this happening, this was one of the biggest also revolutions of war, that it allowed mass deaths much quicker than before. And what's really interesting, right after this, so Alfred Nobel had become loaded through this discovery, through his invention. And in 1888, Alfred's brother died. And somehow confusion happened at the newspaper that somehow got relayed to the newspaper that Alfred actually died, not his brother. And so all the newspapers wrote an obituary for Alfred Nobel. I don't think he even knew until he saw it in the newspaper himself. But what's really interesting is that as this was made, that all the newspapers, because he was wealthy, everyone knew who he was, that it was in all the newspapers. And as it was widely printed in the obituary, he was actually scorned for being the man who allowed millions to die. That because his discovery was used for destruction, that the newspapers tore him apart in his obituary. That he actually got nicknamed the Merchant of Death. Now, that wasn't his initial intention, but because of his discovery, because of what it led to, in his obituary, he saw all these negatives about himself. That one even said, the death of the Merchant of Death. And everyone was almost gleeful in how it was written, that people were happy that he had died because of what he'd created. And the obituary went on to describe Nobel as a man who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before. So I don't know how that would make you feel, but if you thought you had created something for the benefit of society and had been twisted for destruction, and that's what you were known for, that was what his legacy had become, he realized. Before this time, I don't think he really knew, but it'd be quite a contrast when you realize that that happened. So obviously Nobel was shocked by what he'd read, and as a result became determined to do something to change his legacy. He wanted to destroy the view of himself as one who was focused on destruction, who made wealth from the death of others. So shortly before he died, he wrote in his will that almost all of his wealth, all the money he'd accumulated, would be set aside to establish the Nobel Prize. That I forget the amount now that the person wins when they win the Nobel Prize, but it's hundreds of thousands of dollars or maybe even $1 million. But there's this amount of money that they win, and he set his money aside to fund this because he wanted his legacy to be remembered as the Nobel Prize for when people do excellent work in science or medicine or peace. He didn't want his legacy to be left as the Merchant of Death. And it's an interesting story in which I think would be interesting for us. I'm curious what we would think of if we read our own obituary, especially if it was written so frankly as his was. Would we be pleased? Would we be able to accept what was written about us, the legacy we're leaving behind? Or would it make us want to change how people view us? Would it make us want to change? Now, this was only, we could only see how people saw him from the outside, and he was only concerned about his legacy. But to us, it should have a more personal meaning. That our spiritual obituary, what is written about us, about how we think, the thoughts we let go on in our mind, what sins we may allow to linger, if that was written down for us to read, how would we stomach it? How would we feel about reading that? Would it make us want to go and do something different? Go change everything we do so that our legacy could be different, as Nobel did here? I think we would. I think all of us would probably have some things we'd read that made us a little uneasy, because we know it, but we don't always want to accept it until we see it written down. And it'd be quite a reminder to us as we read it, those things that maybe we haven't quite gotten rid of, those things that we've let go that would be written in our spiritual obituary. And I thought that was quite a story and an interesting thing to consider as we talk about this idea of destroying all those things in our life that are sinful and evil and terrible. Turn with me also to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul uses one more analogy we'll look at today with this idea of tearing down the old and building back the new. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Notice that verse. It says we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this analogy Paul uses here, which he talks about in Corinthians as well, this idea that we're being built as a new building, that God is building us something new, that our lives are to be built as a building to God. As we continue on, it says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he says, we're being built into the family of God. God's building a temple through all of us. As we all have God's Spirit in us, that he's building us together. And to be built together would take us not to be building ourselves as we were before. Again, going back to this idea that we have to be willing to let go of all the things in the past, that maybe the building that we'd built that we thought looked so good, we have to be willing to tear down and allow God to start over in our life. That the building that we thought we'd been spending our life on, that has all these inconsistencies, all these maybe weaknesses in the foundation, or these cracks or these crevices, God says, tear that down. I'm going to build you new into my family. I'm going to build you into my family, into my temple. That's really what this process is about. It's about letting go of what we want to hold on to, what we thought we were doing so well, and focus on what God wants us to be. Being focused on that idea that Christ is the chief cornerstone. It means Christ, that idea of a cornerstone, is the first stone set, and everything is measured and based off of that cornerstone. That we can't be off building our own house, but that we have to be let God build us based on his cornerstone, based on Jesus Christ and the example that he has set us. That everything we do has to be measured off of him. And so God says, destroy that old way of life. Destroy those old thoughts, as we read about tearing down those strongholds. Don't let anything stay up that's contrary to me. And he says, I want to build you new. I want to start over with you. That I don't care about the land that you have or the building that you've built. I want you. I want the property because I'm going to build something better. I want you. And I think, so the question really comes, are we willing to let it all go? Are we willing to haram our old life, to utterly destroy it in devotion to God? Are we willing to burn it to the ground and not leave any of those things that might look pretty good from the outside, those clothing, the food, the gold and silver? Are we willing to let it go and say, God, I know you have something better in store for me, that I trust you, that you're building something better for me? And he is, because God wants to build us as a new creation, to build us into something wonderful, something righteous and holy following him. And he's not going to stop until he's done. Turn with me to Philippians 1:6 as we conclude here. Philippians 1 and verse 6. One of the most inspiring scriptures in the Bible. I think the whole book of Philippians is inspiring, but especially this verse here. Philippians 1:6. So being confident of this very thing, that we can have full confidence, full assurance of what we're about to read. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God is doing the good work, that God is building us, that if we submit our lives to God, he's the one doing the building. He's the one that's building us new. And he says, God is going to complete it. He's going to see it to the end. He's not going to halfway start, as we've seen some of these houses where people run out of money or whatever happens. God's not going to leave us in that state. That if we completely destroy our old life, our old building, that he's going to build us a complete new building. One that's perfect, one that's in his family, a part of his family. A righteous, perfect life that God is wanting to give us as we submit to him. So as we conclude these days of this Passover season and days of unleavened bread, let us remember the lesson of Joshua and his conquest of the promised land, that God told him, leave nothing of that old way alive. All those pagan things, all those sins, you can't let them linger or they're going to come back. Utterly destroy them. Get them out. Like Jericho was only the first of the many cities. That from Jericho, he moved on to Ai, and then another city. That for 5 years, Joshua spent destroying different cities. And then after him, others went on and continued the process. Some as well as he did, others not so well, which is why they have the problems they still have today. But God said, utterly destroy, leave nothing left of that old sinful way. Don't stop your conquest until it's all done. And going back to that idea of 1 Corinthians 10 about pulling down every stronghold, that it's not just about this week, that it's about this is the first week. Just like in Joshua, they took down one city in a week, but then they moved on to the next. That the process doesn't end here, that because we're moving on from the Passover and unleavened bread, that we have to continue on. We have to find the next stronghold in our mind, the next thought that we haven't brought in subjection, and take that one down, and then move on to the next, and on to the next. And it'll be a process for the rest of our life as we're trying to clean our minds and hearts to be pleasing to God. So, brethren, let's continue our conquest, tearing down our sins, and devoting our lives to God.